Let us pray. May the words that I speak and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our salvation. Amen. So, last Sunday afternoon, I had the honor of offering the invocation at the centennial celebration of the Steuben Society. It was held in the grand ballroom of the West Point Club, overlooking the mighty Hudson. And Eric was there escorting me and Racy. Racy, you saw her last Sunday, if you were here in church, was wearing this incredible national costume and looked gorgeous. And when we arrived there, the German band was playing in the ballroom and people were ballroom dancing until the program began. And I was seated next to the Deputy Inspector General of the U.S. Army from the Pentagon and the Deputy Ambassador from the German Embassy in Washington, D.C. And this entire event that drew people from all over the country and these visiting dignitaries was chaired by our very own member, Carol Ann Fisher, and she did a marvelous job. Now, General von Steuben, recruited by none other than Benjamin Franklin, found this Baron von Steuben over in Europe, and he was on a mission from George Washington to go find someone who could come and motivate and train the ragtag volunteer Continental Army into a fighting force that could actually beat the Redcoats in the Revolutionary War. Now, how many of you could have told me who Baron von Steuben was? Ah, we got one who knows. Aha, another one here, and a couple there. Well, I wouldn't have been able to tell you that he was the first Inspector General of the U.S. Army, that he became a U.S. citizen, and that if it hadn't been for him, we might not have won the Revolutionary War. And so the Steuben Society was created as a way for German Americans patriotic to this country to lift up the best of those who have served from their ethnic German background here in this country. But like I said, if I hadn't ever moved to Poughkeepsie, I would never have known that. And so sitting next to me was the Deputy Inspector General, whose boss, the Inspector General, is the 66th person in line to Baron von Steuben. Just think about that. And the training manual that von Steuben wrote for the Continental Army is still the book that is used at West Point today in training the Army. How about that? So these stories are important to tell, aren't they? And this centennial celebration lifted up that important story from our history, our national history here in the United States. Today's first reading features St. Paul. I think most of us kind of know who St. Paul is. We listen to a lot of his letters, which are always in our epistles, the second lesson in our lectionary, most Sundays. And we know he was important in the early church, but I thought maybe today we should recall his story in a little more detail. Because similar to von Steuben's contribution to the founding of the nation, which is a fitting remembrance on this Memorial Weekend, Paul was a very influential figure in the development of the early church. In fact, he helped to codify and unify Christianity. Did you know that of the 27 books of the New Testament, 7 of those books are signed by St. Paul and considered to be his actual writings? And that scholars believe that another 7 probably were his writings, but they can't quite prove it. They see his influence in it. Some of us may remember that St. Paul has a bad rap for advocating for a conservative role for women in society and in the church. And certainly he said some things that enabled human beings in the institutional church to adapt a male hierarchy, which is really unfortunate. But Paul was also the writer of this famous passage from Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Also, the book of Romans, the letter that he wrote to his congregation that he started in the city of Rome, was delivered by the first known deacon of the Christian church. You know who that was? No, Phoebe. Phoebe was the first known deacon of the Christian church. But interestingly, our perception is that it was Stephen. I want to take a few minutes to refresh our memories on the main points of Paul's story. So he was born a Roman citizen in Tarsus, in Cilicia, which is where? South Turkey. Did you know that Paul was born in southern Turkey? And that he wasn't always called Paul? What was he called? Yes, he was born as Saul. And ethnically, he was born into a devout Jewish family and brought up by Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a leading theologian in the Jewish religious establishment. But he was also given such a wonderful, broad education that he studied Greek philosophy and he studied the Stoic philosophers. And he had a profession. Do you know what that was? He was a tent maker, which is why we refer to pastors who make their living in a secular way, but pastor a congregation that might not even have a building. We call them tent makers. When my father came back from being the president at Concordia Theological Seminary in Hong Kong, he took up a call to be the bishop to the tent makers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod across the country. That was obviously at a time when that branch of the Lutheran family was a little bit more progressive. But his job was to travel all over the country and meet with those pastors who were making their livings as lawyers, as bartenders, as teachers, as social workers, but also had congregations or were ministering in the context in which they were making their living. So Paul made his own living. He was a tent maker. And early in his adulthood, Saul was a Pharisee. What's your impression of the Pharisees? We hear about them a lot in the Bible, don't we? Well, they were part of the elite establishment that was directed to enforce the Jewish laws. So he was one of those Pharisees that Jesus is always sort of saying, oh, you know, you got it wrong. You got your priorities wrong. In fact, he was such a zealous enforcer, so much so, that later on he confessed to having been a particularly ambitious persecutor of the early Christians. He actually took part in the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But someone on the road to Damascus, in the years between 31 and 36 AD, Saul experienced a dramatic intervention on that road. There, he was blinded, and he's blinded by a vision of Jesus Christ. And after he was blinded in that encounter with Jesus, he was told to go find this guy by the name of Ananias of Damascus. And he was sent there, and Ananias healed his blindness. Ananias wasn't too excited about this assignment by God to look after Saul when Saul converted to become a Christian, because, of course, Saul was renowned as a persecutor of the Christians. But after this experience, Saul became known as Paul, was converted from being this persecutor to being one of the most devout followers. He devoted the rest of his life to being a zealous servant of Jesus Christ, who understood his conversion to be due to the grace of God, not anything to do with his amazing intellect, and he had an amazing intellect, or his own reason or strength. Sound familiar? Well, that's because it was Paul who rescued Martin Luther from himself. Martin Luther, who needed that word of grace to set him free from his own sense that he was unworthy before God. It was when Luther began to read St. Paul's letters that Luther heard this in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For we now hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works, apart from what you do, apart from what you think, apart from anything you can do by your own reason or strength, as prescribed by the law. Paul also influenced the early Christians to embrace Gentiles without their having to become Jews first. There was this great argument in the early church. If you want to be Christian, you got to be Jewish first. So if you were a Gentile, then you had to convert, some people thought. Paul said, no, you don't. You don't have to become a Jew first. God loves the whole world. He was also known for his incredible missionary journeys. He'd go all around the Mediterranean basin, with Ephesus as his central hub for this missionary activity. And he supported himself by making tents, and often found himself in very dangerous situations where he met very unwelcome responses as he passionately shared the good news that he had found in Christ Jesus. And so now we go to our first reading for today from the book of Acts, which, by the way, the Acts of the Apostles is part two in a two-part sequel that begins with the Gospel according to Luke. It's really Luke Acts, but we think of it as two separate things. Anyway, according to the Gospel in Luke, we read about how God once again comes to Paul. This first lesson we had today that Rosemary read and managed to absolutely effortlessly pronounce all of those difficult names in that reading. Well done. So this time he has a vision in the night. And in this vision, Paul sees a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul responds immediately to the call. He believes in these visions. He believes that God is speaking to him. And he sets sail, and he crosses the beautiful Aegean Sea to Greece. And then he journeys on to the town of Philippi. The letter to the Philippians, right? You know that one? So he goes to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, which is a Roman colony. But as spontaneous as Paul is in his response to this call, he's at root a very educated, systematic thinker. And so he always has a plan. He has a strategy when he enters a town on his missionary journeys. And so his strategy for witnessing to the gospel in this city is to wait several days for the Sabbath day to come. And then he searches for a place where the devout Jews gather. And typically for Paul, this would have been in the local synagogue, where Paul would have found an appropriate context in which to introduce the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. So Paul looks for God's Spirit to help him find the place where people gather, the place where this vision has called him to be. And so he finds the place, but it's not in a synagogue, it's not in a place of worship, it's not in a place within the walls of the city where the establishment gather, the important people, but curiously it's outside the city gate, by the river. And theologians have pointed out that the place in which Paul finds people faithfully praying is significant because it is outside the establishment. And instead of a Macedonian man, as the vision had indicated, Paul encounters a group of women there praying by the river. And so he sits down with them, which was a typical posture for a teacher to take in a synagogue setting. But we notice that he doesn't seek a position of status or power by beginning to preach and teach with a voice of authority among these women. Rather, Paul engages in a conversation. He gets to know the women in the group. He takes an interest in them. And this is very unusual. So any of this bad rap that you've heard about Paul and women, think again with the witness of how he handles this situation. He actually takes an interest. And he realizes that these are not people that are part of the establishment. So here again, the way he describes this encounter. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Phaiatia. No, it's pronounced, Phaiatira. You did better, Rosemary. And a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. That's what the Bible tells us. We go on to read that after Lydia listens to Paul for a while, she takes decisive action, just like that. No classes leading up to it, no examination of her prior life, and she and her household were baptized, it says in verse 15. She hears the word, it hits her heart, and she decides to be baptized, the initiation rite into the Christian community. And there's still more. After her baptism, together with all the members of her household, Lydia prevails upon Paul and the others to come and stay at her home. And any argument that Paul might have had about this invitation vanishes when Lydia prefaces her invitation with, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." So against all of the social norms, Paul and his friends do just that. They go to stay with Lydia. They accept her warm hospitality. And in fact, we later learn in the book of Acts that when Paul stayed there, he kept staying there. For example, when he left prison, where does he go? He goes straight to Lydia's house. One of the aspects of the book of Acts that I like so much is the way in which the members of the early church communities are brought together. They're brought together despite distinctly different backgrounds, and sometimes even against the geographical and societal norms of their context. They live together in a mutually accountable context where women and men are lifted up to provide leadership according to their respective gifts and not according to their respective genders or stations in life in the wider society. By every possible standard, Lydia is a remarkable woman. I wonder why we don't have more Sunday school lessons about Lydia. First of all, she was an independent businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple cloth. That was an extravagant fabric, and typically only the really wealthy people of their day could afford it. Well, our reading notes that Lydia is the head of her own household. There's no mention of a man of the house. So she's in charge of her own resources, which must have been considerable, given that she is a dealer of purple fabric, not just a salesperson. But there's far more to Lydia than being a successful business person. She's a spiritual seeker. She's a woman of faith, someone who has the self-confidence to leave the city gates and her place of privilege in the business community and join other women outside the establishment for prayer together at the riverside. And she's a woman who is open to the influence of God's Spirit in her life. Do you remember last Sunday the passage in our second reading about St. John's vision in the book of Revelation about that new thing God is doing among God's people? Well, Lydia exemplifies one who is open to God's will and God's desire to use us to accomplish that new thing we are called to do and to be in the world. Did you realize that Lydia was the first Christian in Europe? Her home, the base for the spreading of Christianity throughout Europe? I didn't remember that. I guess I never was taught that. But we know that now. And so many of the letters from St. Paul to the various Christian communities that resulted from his witness to the gospel as he went on these missionary travels, he's writing them to help sort out messes in their churches, in their communities. You know, internal disagreements, or to urge them to refocus on gospel values. But what I have always loved about the letter to the Philippians, and the Philippians were the community that Lydia was leading, he always wrote to them with such love, because in Lydia's household, the gospel flourished. And this is what he wrote in the first chapter in the introduction to Philippians. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. So when Paul thinks about the community at Philippi, he is inspired by how they live faithfully to the call of the gospel. And so our gospel for today reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the power that the disciples and Lydia and all of us need in order to love as we have been called to love, to live in community as Jesus has taught us to live together, to discover the ministry that God calls us to accomplish in Christ's name. The Holy Spirit will serve as our teacher in Jesus' absence if we just listen to that Spirit, as Paul would listen to that Spirit, and will bring us the gift of God's peace, not as the world gives. Because there's not a whole lot of peace out there in the world, or we wouldn't be marking Memorial Day today. But God's peace, which passes all human understanding, that peace that we have inside by the gift of God in the midst of the chaos and messes all around us in our lives. So living in the power and peace of God's Spirit means that we must be open like Lydia, listening and watchful for what the Spirit calls us to do, gathering regularly to pray for God's leading, as we're doing today here, and ready at a moment's notice, like Paul, to change course and to set out to follow God's vision rather than our own logic. Amen.